We are First Presbyterian Church of Fond du Lac. Welcome to this time of prayer and devotion. It is May 26th, 2021, and this is our midweek devotional podcast. We have a couple of things coming up this week and hope that you might take part. For Memorial Day weekend, we're beginning a summer schedule for our education time. That'll take place at the same time as coffee hour. We'll have a opening time for coffee hour and a conclusion, and our young people will go for education. We'll continue to have talk back at 10 o'clock. So that'll be happening online, hopefully for the duration of the summer, depending upon how our plans and scheduling changes. We are continuing to look forward to our in-person worship beginning July 4th, while continuing to provide our remote worship experiences. Part of the issue that we have to deal with is developing the resources to do both services, as the remote work, the virtual experiences, take a fair amount of time to put together and to format. Please take a moment to offer a prayer of thanks to God for the space where you are, for the people who are in your life, and for the gift of God's love. And let's prepare to come together to worship God. Our scripture reading for today comes from the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. The Apostle Paul writes these words: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and to deal with sin. He condemns sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." May the Lord bless us and teach us through the gift of this word. Please pray with me. Holy God, we desire to be free of the fear, the insecurity, guilt, and bitterness that dominates this world. We struggle with our minds being set on the things of the flesh, and so often we're drawn into the flesh's attacks upon wholeness and joy. We become bound up in guilt, obligations, feelings of being insufficient, and then we project upon others blame, hostility, attacking thoughts towards all of these things, which become the source of our fears then. All of this begins to overwhelm us and torture our nights and fill our days. Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, we want to live in the gift of your salvation and your freedom from the prison of hostile and bitter minds. We desire to leave behind the flesh and the fears and the worries that haunt our days, and of the evils that we create in our minds that actually have no real place in the world around us. We want to learn how to live and to act out of the joy of your grace and to be moved by the compassion of your love. We want to know how to set aside the thinking of the flesh that deprives us of the fullness of peace and happiness that you want for our lives. Teach us. Help us to live in your wisdom. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. The passage from Romans is a part of Paul's larger message to Christians who are struggling through incredibly difficult times. And this letter was written at a very significant tipping point in Paul's life. This was the last of Paul's writings that were not prison letters. And it is a powerful message about what Paul had come to understand through his 10 years of evangelism and spreading the gospel. We often don't realize that his total time previous to imprisonment was only about 10 years, And then most of the rest of his life was spent from prison cells reaching out with the gospel. Paul was writing this letter to the church in Rome when he would have much rather been able to visit the Roman Christians in person. But he also felt an urgency to go back to Jerusalem. The Christians in Rome were struggling under Caesar Nero, who was dealing with economic issues in Rome that were causing the nobility to lash out at him. And although Caesar is perceived by us to have this unlimited power, there was a tendency for the Roman emperors, especially the ones leading up to Nero, to be put aside either through assassination or through in some other ways being overthrown. And so Nero had this problem that the people expected more and more. They wanted to consume more resources, but they were becoming harder to manage. And so he attempted to deflect the attention by blaming the social issues and the economic issues on this sect of Jewish believers that were known as Christians. The Christians came to Nero's attention in Syria and Jerusalem, where he had perceived them as troublemakers because they did not identify the emperor as being a god, as other people were willing to do. And the issues of the lack of what he perceived as respect, he understood to be the reason why the people in Judea and around Jerusalem and the other Syrian empire were not paying the tribute, the taxes, and providing the commodities that he expected. What he didn't understand was that they were being taxed beyond their capability to support themselves and perform. There had been a blight that had wiped out much of the grapes, and there had been a similar issue which had reduced the grain. The people were hungry, and they were overworked, and more squeezing was simply going to create more rebellion. But this was not something that Nero understood. And Nero knew that if he didn't keep the nobility in Rome happy, he was in danger. So blaming the Christians in Rome became a natural way to be able to manage this. And whether he was behind the fires or just natural issues were behind the fires, there were huge blazes that destroyed much of the neighborhoods in which the Christians lived. Nero blamed the Christians themselves, and a matter of fact, found them guilty of arson and sentenced them to be burned to death whenever found. This created a situation where the Christians couldn't leave the city because you had to be a Roman citizen in order to legally exit the city. But just living in the city, just being alive and breathing, was essentially a crime. And so the people had this horrible circumstance in which anybody at any time could betray one of them, turn them over to the authorities, and have them killed, whether they or the person's entire family. They were in situations of having to serve the Romans while at the same time be put to death even for the entertainment of the Romans. So this created this element of hostility and fear, this terrible environment where Roman Christians were attempting to live. Ironically, it was Nero's actions and the manner in which the Christians responded, largely following the guidance that is laid out in Romans in the letter, that impressed the Roman military, the centurions, and many of them began to adopt Christianity secretly, even though it was a crime. It was Nero's actions that created the climate that 200 years later would result in Christianity becoming the mandated religion of the Roman Empire under Constantine. And Constantine probably did this just in order to maintain his control, that he would be overthrown. So the Roman Christians were caught in this vice grip of Roman injustice. And they were in this situation in which living their lives was a constant threat. I always remember in Sunday school classes talking about the persecution of the Christians, and the question was, would you be able to stand firm in your faith if you were challenged? Now, the thing is, they didn't get asked. It wasn't a question that they were given, because their ethnicity and their status and their place identified them as Christian, not their affirmation. So they never got a chance to be asked whether or not they were Christian. They were simply rounded up and put to death whenever a need was to thin out the number of people who particularly had wages coming to them. Paul uniquely was a Roman citizen, and he could have advocated on behalf of the Christians in the city. Paul was in this unique place where he would actually have been able to come to Rome and intervene, at least on behalf of a number of the Christians there, and to enable them to be released from Rome, if not at least reduce the amount of attacks on the Christians. But at the same time, Paul was focused upon another crisis that was growing around him. Paul was probably in Corinth when he wrote this, on his third or fourth trip, dealing with the conflicts that were taking place in the Corinthian church. And these conflicts in the Corinthian church were arising in part because of conflicts that were in Jerusalem, and the followers of the two different sects in Jerusalem were coming to the different churches that Paul had planted in Corinth, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Philippi, and they were attempting to plant their own take on how one practiced the faith. And so in the midst of this, this conflict was being exploited as a way in the various local churches to be able to gain power by some over others. It was a very unhealthy situation. In Jerusalem, there was an ongoing battle between the division of the church that had been led by James, the brother of Jesus, and the part of the church that was being led essentially by Mary, the mother of John Mark, who might have also been Mary, the wife of Clopas. Paul had a foot in both of those camps. James emphasized the connection to the temple and the laws of Moses, particularly purity laws around eating and bathing, and would attempt to, the followers of James's church would attempt in each of the churches that Paul had established to force those same kosher laws of eating and separation. Mary's church was made up of people who had practiced a faith that was more based upon Christ crucified, a highly simplified faith. And in many ways, the resurrection was not as essential as that God himself died for our sins. And so in that church, there was a much more reductionist type of thinking. Keep it simple. The simplicity of what would a sacrificial act be in the midst of the different challenges and difficulties. And where the followers of that church were creating difficulties in the various churches was that they were quick to reject much of the foundational teaching that Paul had given to the churches about salvation by faith. And so these two factions continued their battles by proxy in the various locations in which other Christians gathered. Meanwhile, the Apostle Paul's health had been declining steadily. He had been stoned, they thought, to death twice, though he recovered. But in the process of this, he suffered rather significant lasting head injuries and probably some damage to either his retina or parts of his eyes. That, coupled with much exposure to sun, was causing Paul to be nearly blind. He could barely see. Between the neurological damage that was done by the hits that he took to the head and the spine, arthritis, and other issues, his ability to walk was virtually gone. He required assistance to be able to move himself about. And so in Paul's mind, he was thinking his usefulness as an evangelist was essentially coming to an end. If he couldn't travel without a great deal of assistance, if he couldn't read, if he couldn't write, he didn't have any idea as to how he could continue to do what God had called him to do. And so Paul had resolved to go back to Jerusalem to see if he could make peace between these two very violent and hostile camps. Paul knew that there was a very strong probability that he would be killed, possibly by both, if not by one or the other. But this in some ways was comforting to Paul, because he still felt such deep remorse about having persecuted and led to the death of a number of Christians before he converted to Jesus' teachings. And so he thought he would go to Jerusalem, he would attempt to bring the two groups together, that somehow in the midst of this he would offer this sacrifice of himself, and that this would end the enmity between these two groups, and it would purify him of the stain that he continued to carry on his soul. And this was his hope for how he would be able to manage the things that were continuing to get more and more out of control in the world around him. What Paul didn't anticipate was that the two groups did come together to kill Paul as he was coming out of the temple, but a passing centurion and his company saw the commotion and arrested Paul, because he figured anybody hated that much must have an interesting story to tell. So meanwhile, Paul wrote the letter to the Christians in Rome in place of gathering. He wanted to write to them a message about living in persecution and hardship. And much of the epistle to the Romans speaks about where evil and hostility comes from, that it's in part comes from this ego, this flesh, this element of this separation from God and selfishness. Now, he uses the term flesh a little differently, particularly as he's writing to the Romans. The term is actually the same Greek word for meat. It is this reference to that which is our animated selves. And I mention this because the Gospel according to John and John's letters uses flesh a little differently. In John's letters, flesh is neutral, or for Paul, flesh is the place in which enmity with God is resident. And so Paul is talking about our selfish nature. And it's just important that we not attempt to superimpose one of the two writers' understandings of the term upon the other one. The passage today begins by saying, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And since Augustine, the belief has been that God's the one doing the condemning here. But if you look at the early church fathers and much of what seems to resonate with Paul early on, there's reason to believe that we condemn ourselves, and that was what Paul was struggling with himself. Paul goes on to say in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to deal with sin, He condemns sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The conjunction for in these is causative in the way Paul is using it, and it harkens back to Paul's understanding of the law. God sent Jesus in the form of the flesh to, quote, deal with sin. And what we translate here, deal with sin, is a grammatical form that doesn't translate very well. But what it means is that God's authority makes the power of sin a moot point. It doesn't have to be explained or detailed how this works. The action here is in God's camp. God is the one that makes it happen. And so it's so. It isn't important that we develop our atonement theory or our explanation. What's most important is to know that God makes the gift of salvation a done deal in our lives. And what this means is that our questions are not about our capability, our action, our self-discipline. It's a question of our personal response, whether we welcome that Jesus has accomplished this work of freeing us from the law of sin and the power of flesh. And this does make sense when the ego is all about our control, and the ego is about our expectations that we'll be in some way able to make things happen for ourselves. What Paul is saying emphatically is that our act is not to make it happen. Our act is to let go of our control of it happening and to not expect exactly what salvation would look like. The awkward element in all of this is that if we think of ourselves as fighting our way to salvation, as forcing our way to the fullness of what God wants, it's not going to happen. Instead, we have to do what we often feel least prepared to do, which is to simply stop fighting. Our ego tells us that we need to push harder, that we need to be more rigid, that we need to focus upon all of the things that we do wrong and all of our failures. But Paul's response is no. What you need to do is to set your mind on the things of the Spirit of God, rather than to pay attention to the noise of our fleshy nature. This is challenging, particularly when we look at how this was received by the Roman Christians and in their context. Paul's not trying to say to them, cheer up, it could all be worse. These are people who know that they could easily die in any day just in order to entertain their oppressors. And that death would be in the most cruel way imaginable, being burned alive. These people are starving. They're watching their families struggle with hunger. And they are prisoners in their home, in their city. At any time, their life or the family of people or the life of people whom they love could be just snuffed out. Nothing in what Paul is saying, though, denies this reality. He is not saying the situation and the feelings are true. What he's saying is quite the opposite. How we deal with this is not going to be by things that we wish we could control, or reaction, or retaliation. I think about all of the times in which somebody's in the middle of a difficult situation and they yell, well, I just don't care. I don't care. And that's the ego talking. If they didn't care, they wouldn't be shouting. And the statement is a way of reacting and retaliating by trying to withdraw oneself and cut off, rather than to be in a place in which what we do is to say, I can't do anything about this, but I will remain present with God. And so rather than reacting to the conflict, we acknowledge what is true and we hold on to what God is teaching us. For the Roman Christians, it wasn't a matter of letting go of their control, but an affirmation of their hope that there's no need for them to try and fix their situation. It is outside their control. Everything that's wrong in the world is outside of our control. So we can either fight in an unwinnable war or surrender to God and the Holy Spirit, which means from focusing on what we cannot win to moving to setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. What we can control is the decision to allow God to shape our minds. Now, it takes a couple more chapters in Romans for Paul to expand on what all that means for us. And it is something that does take some development of the ways in which the Spirit works through us. And for one thing, the focus needs to be on the way the Spirit moves us from a reactive nature that is defensive and retaliative towards a nature that focuses on God's grace and presence in our lives. It means filling our minds with the knowledge of God's love and grace rather than dwelling upon thoughts of revenge, attack, retaliation, and blame. What this means for us today is that we have to begin with an affirmation that we're not going to fix the issues in the world around us by fighting harder. We're not going to change anyone or in some way legislate justice and peace in the world. That doesn't mean that we don't work for justice, but we understand that we are not the solution, nor that our personal attempts will bring peace. That it is our cooperating with God that is effective in transforming the world. We perceive ourselves to be one part of a much larger process that God is doing, and that there are many other parts that work diversely to bring the healing to the world. This by itself is a challenge to our fleshy thinking. Our fleshy, egotistical thinking tends to want simple explanations to the problems in the world around us, and that's where these conspiracy theories that we hear developed come from. The fleshy nature wants to identify a villain and then attack that villain, or create broad strokes that will cure all of the ills with one simple solution. The mind that is set in the Spirit knows that we are limited, that our perception is partial, and that those who are seeking and serving God often see things differently from one another. Where the flesh demands conformity and obedience, the Spirit delights in diversity and individual creativity. As we become more connected to the mind being in the Spirit, we become less anxious about the things that are different from ourselves. We do tend to slip back into fleshy thinking when our experiences are stressful, when we are encountering loss, hardship, suffering. And this is where the message of the God who went to the cross in order to win salvation has to be the place in which our mind is going to dwell, and the things of the Spirit fill our minds as the knowledge of the sacrificial, loving God. We don't elevate or glorify our suffering as something to be sought, but we come to understand that our suffering has a role. It has a role in enabling us to grow in wisdom. And very often, it is when people suffer on behalf of the world, even unjustly, the transformation is able to be made. So frequently, it is an unexpected, cruel sacrifice that draws attention to the injustices in the world and causes people to be open to seeing things differently. So, rather than be reactive or defensive, our goal is to set our minds upon the Spirit and ask, what are we able to learn, or what are we able to do through our suffering or hardship? And this is the hardest lesson of living with our minds on the things of the Spirit. Learning to not try and fight back, to instead be thoughtfully present through Christ. Jesus was betrayed by one of his friends, denied by another. He was abandoned by the rest. He was convicted in a false court by people who lied about him. He was beaten and humiliated. And he used this entire process as a means by which to share love and forgiveness. My fleshy nature doesn't allow me to pretend that I'd be able to walk that same path of compassion or show that same degree of love. But fortunately, God doesn't send us right into the final exam of crucifixion. Instead, God enables us to work through our outrage at the person who cuts in line in front of us or steals our parking place as we're trying to park. Our continual challenge is to make the decisions that enable us to let go of the flesh and set our minds on the Spirit. That's a decision we have to make day by day, minute by minute. It's a decision which we encounter and we experience every time our thoughts go into an attack on someone else, or we become defensive or hostile or angry. We have to decide not to continue to feed that fleshly nature, but instead to withdraw the support of the flesh and hold on to what the Spirit will teach us. And right at that moment, we move from being mired in these destructive forces of our ego and our self-centeredness, and we're released through the gift of a mind that is in the Spirit and healing of Jesus Christ. The more frequently we make that step, the easier it becomes, though from time to time, inevitably, things come that make us stumble and are harder for us to let go. But that's when we start again. Each time we have those gifts, they grow, they become stronger, and we become more able to enjoy the gift of living in the kingdom of God. Our gift is that God is walking with us through this process. We're not alone, and we don't need to be afraid. What God calls us to do is to follow as a beloved disciple of Jesus who is being nurtured in the ability to place our minds in the healing power of the Holy Spirit throughout the entire day. And in that place, we're not victims of the world. We're not on our own. We're not fighting to somehow rescue the world from evil. We are beloved children, embracing our identity as God's blessed and holy people, living and growing with our mind in this Spirit that gives us strength and peace. Please pray with me. Jesus, it's so hard for us to let go of our control over the prison that we create for ourselves, of our own resentment and bitterness, and we struggle with our need to retaliate, to lash out, to inflict harm against people who frighten us, and to fight against those things that we perceive as being wrong. But Lord God, we realize that that's just an evil nightmare that we place upon ourselves. And we're aware that in the light of your wisdom and your grace, there are problems in this world. But those problems are for us to learn faithfulness to you, to do the work that you assign to us. Enable us to become aware of the people who are working alongside us, who are also struggling to set their minds on the things of the Spirit, and who love you, and who have committed their path to serve as your disciples as well. Help us to see that nothing is going to challenge us for which you haven't already provided us the resources and ability to manage through the gifts that are in our lives. Jesus, teach us to set our minds on the things that are of the Spirit, to dwell in the place of the Holy Spirit's love and wisdom, and remind us continually to let go of our focus upon the things of the flesh, and to be constantly aware of the ways in which our self-centeredness and our need for control trips us up. In that way, we pray that we may continue to grow as those who live in the freedom and joy that is your desire to share with us. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for joining in this time of devotion and prayer. We pray God's blessing upon you and your family. Stay safe. We look forward to when we can be together again.